Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be here with you today. Always a joy to visit you. And I bring greetings from assemblies in Portugal as well as assemblies in Poland. You don't know them specifically. They don't know you, but they wanted to share their greetings with you this morning. I also want to thank you again for your continued prayers for us, the ministry that we do, our family as well. I have been incredibly busy with family issues as well as with ministry. We have six children, as you know, and they're all growing up. They all have various needs, and they're all at home. Can you believe it? They're still at home. I'm actually very thankful for that. I love my children, and I know that we're living on borrowed time and that they'll be moving out pretty soon and getting jobs and things like that. But I've been very thankful for the years that the Lord has given to our children. We've been involved a little bit at Camp Your Corner this past week. Joshua, my oldest, has been the speaker up there. They've been short with staff, so Elliot and I went up this week to help for a few days. It turned out that I ended up speaking as well. And then there's three of our boys are at Greenwood Hills this week. One was there last week. All kinds of activities going on. A lot of ministry I'm doing in various assemblies during the week as well as on weekends, traveling a lot. I think you've gotten the reports of the Portugal trip. I'm sure you got them. I emailed that daily or as much as I could daily. And I'm now planning the trip to Poland, possibly also to Portugal in September. I should be getting that ticket. I should have gotten that ticket already, but I'll hopefully get it this week. And the planning that goes on involved in that. So a lot of things going on. We're thankful for those that have prayed for Mariah. We appreciate continued prayer for her and the anxiety that she experiences, the repercussions of the accident, and then also growing up as a teenager and having some disabilities as a result, and appreciate wisdom as we seek to love her and to encourage her and as she develops as well. We are in Genesis chapter 14, and the passage has already been read to you. I appreciate the efforts of the leadership here to put the background in back of me. Unfortunately, though, I don't think the Plains of Mamre had a bank or a chapel or a train station. I think they only had a group of trees. And Abram settled in the Plains of Mamre where there were a bunch of trees. And that's where he was at the end of chapter 13, and he builds an altar to the Lord. And I know that you've gone through some of this in the last week or so, but it's the background to our story today. There was a battle, the first war that is recorded in the Word of God in Genesis chapter 14, and there were four kings that were allied together, and one of those kings was the king of Elam, Kedorlaomer, who sort of was the ringleader of that alliance. And then there were five other kings in another alliance. And one of those kings was the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and others. And they met for battle in the valley of Siddim, where the Salt Sea would have been. The reason for the battle, we're given in chapter 14, verse 4, that for 12 years the five kings served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year of this servitude, they rebelled against him. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and three other kings went out to put down this rebellion. He conquered various kings along the eastern side of the Jordan Valley, and then he swooped back up and conquered the various kings in the plains. And now five kings met Kedorlaomer in the valley of Siddim. And then in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 14, Kedorlaomer wins, and he takes the spoil, he takes the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, he takes Lot, Abram's nephew, and someone escapes and tells Abram, and Abram was living in Hebron by the trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner, and there they were in an alliance together. And Abram took 318 trained men, pursued them to Dan. He divides his men, defeats them at night, pursues them to Hobah on the left hand of Damascus, and he brought back all the goods and all the people, including Lot. So that's the background of this story that we have today. And in verse 17, beginning in verse 17, the king of Sodom goes out to meet Abram. Now, while that's happening, the king of Salem apparently appears on the scene. He just sort of shows up. He's not in any of the list of the alliance kings. He just happens to show up. He's in the area. And when the king of Sodom goes out to meet Abram, so does the king of Salem. Goes out to meet Abram, and there's this meeting with the two kings. And so in verses 18 and 19, the king of Salem, probably Jerusalem, in Psalm chapter 76 and verse 2, it says, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. And so pretty sure that Salem is Jerusalem. And the king of Salem appears in verse 18, and we're told that he is the priest of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. In verses 19 and 20, he blesses Abram. And the blessing is this, that the Most High God blesses Abram. He deserves praise for delivering you from all your enemies. That's the blessing. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning in verse 3, it says, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you. And then in Proverbs 21 and verse 31, it says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. And so these two passages remind us that when we go out to battle, we don't win the battle because of our brains or because of our strength or our ingenuity. The battle is the Lord's, and the Lord is the one who fights for us, and the Lord is the one who gives the victory. How could it not be in the case of Abram? 318 men fighting against five kings, you know, or four kings. And it just must have been a massive army as they swoop down and they are conquering king after king. And as they do that, they're carrying their booty with them, their gold, the gold and the silvers and the gods that they collect and the furniture and whatnot. And you can just imagine this army of four kings are just swooping down the Jordan Valley and now coming up through the plains. And each place they go, they're conquering. And in each place they go, they're collecting more things. You know, they want to bring it home to their own house or their tent or whatever. And so now they're loaded down with things. And Abram comes with this meager army. There's others involved, by the way. There's the alliance that Abram is in, but not much is mentioned about them in the scriptures until the end of the story. But anyway, it was stacked. There was no way Abram could defeat these kings. And yet, the Lord is the one who delivered him from the enemy. And so the blessing in verses 19 and 20 is that the Most High God blesses Abram. Now you might recall or know that in the book of Genesis, there are a lot of blessings, all right? There's the blessing that Abraham gives to Isaac, and there's the blessing that Isaac gives to Jacob, and there's the blessing that Jacob tries to give to Esau, but he ends up giving to Wait a minute. I just made a mistake there, didn't I? Isaac tries to give the blessing to Esau, but he gives it to Jacob. And Jacob gives the blessing to which Manasseh, right? Right, not Ephraim, the oldest, the firstborn. And there's a lot of blessings that are going on. And blessings were very important because if you were blessed, that means you would do well materialistically in those societies back then, and the blessings of God would be upon you. But here, it is the Most High God that blesses Abram, and the Most High God who deserves the praise for delivering him from the enemy. And he meets Abraham after a battle, offering bread and wine. This is pretty gracious of him, as the men had just fought a battle. And in response, Abraham gives him a tenth of all his possessions. So here Abraham would have won the battle, gotten the spoil, and of the spoil that he recovered, he would have given a tenth of that to Melchizedek, or to the king of Salem. His name, Melchizedek's name, means king of righteousness. He was a man of peace and a man of authority, and Abram saw this man as being superior to himself. That's pretty interesting. At this point, after Abraham wins the battle, basically, if Abraham wants, he can be the king of Canaan. He has conquered everyone, all right? And he and the alliance that he was in, they could rule over all of Canaan. And of course, just like Kedar Lamar, if I pronounced it right, was the ringleader of the kings under that system. So Abraham would have been the ringleader of this new alliance, and he would have been ruling over Abram. Makes sense, doesn't it? God told Abram to leave Ur the Chaldees and go out to a place that he will show you. And as he's journeying, God finally brings him into the land of Canaan and says, look around. As far as you can see, I'm going to give you this land. And there's this battle that is fought, and there's no possible way Abraham can win the battle. And yet he wins the battle because God is the one who fights for him. Obviously, God gave him the land. And he could, if he wanted to, be the king. Of course, we read from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham continued his journey because his eye wasn't on the land. His eye was on a city whose builder and foundation and maker is God. In other words, it's sort of like, you know, having this land, that would be incredible. But it pales in insignificance to something even greater. And Abraham continued journeying because that's what he was looking for. He was looking for that city whose builder and foundation and maker is God. And so he's now, you know, won this battle. He's the man in charge, you know. He's the one that everyone wants to sing. I'm sure the king of Gomorrah and all the other kings were lining up, but the king of Sodom, he got the time to talk to Abram, and the king of Salem, he just sort of appears, you know. In the book of Genesis, everyone is born and everyone dies except for Enoch. But everyone's born and everyone dies. But this man, very different. He just appears. Now, I want to say up front now, because I know I'm going to run out of time, I believe that Melchizedek was born. And I believe that Melchizedek did die. I believe that he was a human just like you and I. Some people have a different opinion on that, and that's perfectly fine. But that's my opinion. I believe he was a human just like you and I, and that he was priest of the Most High God. But in Scripture, he is presented to us as someone who always was and always will be. He just floats in and floats out as if he was always there. And Abraham, despite all this big battle that he has just won, and now in top commander of the entire region, he recognizes this man as being much greater than he is. and he gives a tenth of all that he had, the spoil of the battle, to him. And Melchizedek blesses him. But, you know, it's really God who's blessing Abram. Blessings usually come from a father to the children, and here God is blessing Abram. And so you have that happening in Genesis. And then in verse 21, you now have the king of Sodom coming. And we're told in chapter 13, verse 13 already, that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. All right, so we're already given some information about Sodom and the king of Sodom. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah, well, you got to wait a couple weeks for that. And that will be presented here, I'm sure, at the chapel. But already we're told that the people of Sodom were very, very wicked. And he doesn't seem to show any graciousness or gratitude to Abram. He says, give me the persons, you keep the possessions for yourself. And Abraham refused the possessions, trusting God was going to be the one to reward him. In beginning in verse 22, in front of the king, he raised his hand. Now, this is what Abram does, and I missed this until I studied it this week. This is what Abram does. He raises his hand in front of the king of Sodom, and he swears an oath that he will take nothing that belongs to the king of Sodom. And in this way, the king of Sodom would never be able to say that he made Abram rich. Okay, so Melchizedek brings bread and wine. Those are two good things to have after a fierce battle, you know, and you're hungry and you're thirsty and you're tired and you need refreshment. And he brings this out and is very gracious to Abram and the men. The king of Sodom didn't really care. He just said, okay, take the goods, but give me the people. The lesson here is pretty much simply that the world may offer you treasure, but the Lord is the possessor of all and desires to bless you. And one way he blesses is by delivering us in the times of trouble. And not to forget that the world may offer you treasure, but it is the Lord who is the possessor of all and desires to bless you. I love that little chorus that I learned when I was a child. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. I can't tell you how many times I go through life just remembering that phrase. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. You know, the economy's changed, and our abilities to support one another and our abilities to pay the bills sometimes is strong and sometimes it's not. But, you know, it really doesn't matter. You know, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He's the one who provides for his people. And he doesn't withhold any good things to those who are righteous, the word of God tells us. And so if we live for him and we walk with him and we're doing what he wants us to do, he's going to provide what he needs to provide for you and for me. And we can be guaranteed of that and not have to worry about that. So the world may offer you treasure, but the Lord is the possessor of all. And he is the one who has a strong desire to bless you. And one way he blesses is by delivering us in times of trouble. Now that's the story, and I guess my job is done. We can end early. Except for the fact that this guy, Melchizedek, he appears again in Scripture. The story takes place in Genesis, but he appears two more times in Scripture. And so we need to look at that. And the first is in Psalm 110, where Melchizedek is presented to us as a model of a royal priest. And so in Psalm 110, the psalm begins by saying, "The Lord," this is a psalm of David, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the psalm goes on, but because of time, we're not going to read it. But you know, this verse 1 and this verse 4 are quoted or referred to in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament verse. Jesus, this is a psalm of David, and Jesus confirms this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as he refers to this psalm, and Peter also confirms it in Acts chapter 2. It is a psalm where the Lord is speaking to a king or to the king. Now, in Jewish tradition, this psalm is a dialogue between God and Abraham, the righteous man from the east. He was the one, of course, in the story in Genesis 14 who came to Jerusalem. And the Lord is speaking to Abraham in verse 1 and says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The idea here that these Jewish and Jewish tradition have, first of all, is that God told Abraham that he was going to take over Canaan, and that the nations of the earth will be blessed by him, etc. And so while there's rebellions that go on, eventually they were all going to be put down, Abraham being the king, being in charge, would one day enjoy all his enemies at his footstool. And in verse 4, the Lord makes Abraham a priest. You are a priest. After the order of Melchizedek. And so the Jewish tradition says that Abraham shared in the priesthood of Melchizedek and indeed even took over that priesthood himself. Abraham is the one who was raised to sit at the right hand of God, the right hand where one day the Messiah will one day sit. So this would be Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition also believed, how could they not, that this was a psalm of David. And so the Lord is not just speaking to Abraham here. The Lord is also speaking to David. The Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord, that would be David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And David is the righteous king, and Melchizedek's name means the righteous king. And so in Jewish traditions, they would look at this and interpret this as saying, first, it's speaking of Abraham, then it's speaking of David. Of course, David is sitting on the throne of the Lord. We know that because Solomon, we are told, sat on the throne of the Lord. And the idea is that in Israel, God is the king. But because of Israel's rebellion, etc., they wanted a human king. And so God gave them a human king, and that human king sat on the Lord's throne as a visible entity, and they were to give allegiance to God, walk with God, serve God, and sort of rule for God visibly on earth. One day, of course, the Messiah would come as God told David that that would happen, and until then they would be sitting on the throne of the Lord, and you sit there, and God the Father is at your right hand, standing, you're sitting at the right hand of God on the throne, and one day God will make all your enemies put under your feet. So that's sort of the Jewish tradition. They sometimes mention that this refers to the Messiah, but in the readings that I have done, they try to avoid that, and for good reason. Because, you see, the New Testament writers, they pick up this psalm, and they saw it as a messianic psalm. As I mentioned, it is cited in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament passage. Just think about verse 1. Where it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's quoted in Mark chapter 12, verses 25 to 27, where Jesus says, for when they rise from the dead, They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly in error. And then it goes on in verse 28, one of the scribes, having heard this, perceived that he answered them well and says, what's the first commandment? And it goes on, and eventually down to verse 37, where in verse 37, Jesus says, verse 35, Jesus answers and says, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So this is mentioned in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. Jesus, therefore, refers to Psalm 110, verse 1. And then the Messiah is also referred to as being divine, being God himself, sitting at the right hand of God. And it's mentioned in Acts chapter 2, Luke chapter 22, Mark chapter 16, Acts chapter 5. The list goes on and on. No time to go through the entire list. And then in Psalm 110, verses 2, verses 5, and verse 6, the Messiah is waiting until all things are put under his feet. And that is also mentioned in Corinthians, Ephesians, and in the book of Hebrews. In verse 4, where it says that the Messiah is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the book of Hebrews mentions this. We'll look at that in a few moments. And the book of Hebrews talks about Jesus Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there's a lot of references to Psalm 110 in the New Testament. What did church fathers and reformers think of this psalm? They also thought about it as a messianic psalm. They believed that the Messiah was going to be a king, and the Messiah was going to be a priest. Again, there's a lot of information that's given to us in the scriptures about this, but Psalm 110 makes this point that the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, he's going to have all things eventually put under his feet. He's going to be a king, but he's also going to be a priest. Now, when that psalm is read in the Old Testament times, that must have been a pretty interesting thing, because you see, priests don't come from the line of Judah, priests come from the line of Levi, and so it must have been difficult for the people to figure out, how is this possible, how is it going to be? Psalm 110 tells us he's not going to be a priest after the order of Levi, he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So you have that there, and then you have Melchizedek appearing one more time in the scripture, and that is in the book of Hebrews. And so I just want to make reference right now to the book of Hebrews with this story about Melchizedek. Hebrews, as you know, is a book about Jesus Christ being a high priest. So we believe that he is a savior, that he saves people from their sins. We believe that he is a shepherd, that he guides his people, and he guides his people out of sin. And we believe and we teach that he is a high priest. How is that possible? Well, the answer already is given up front. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So let's think about this priesthood of Jesus. Let's think about this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have presented to us the high priestly work of God's Son. He is the Son of God, and in chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, God, who in various times, in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being in the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then there are many wonderful things said about this son. And one of the things in verse 3 that we are told about the Lord Jesus is that he would make purification of sins. That's what a priest does. And he would sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's what a king does. And so the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would be a priest and a king. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And so in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, there's the announcement of the fact that the Messiah is a priest. He purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Because he's a king, because he's a priest, because he purged our sins, we are told in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we are warned not to neglect this great salvation. We're told also that he was humiliated, the great stoop of a great God who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. One of the amazing things about our God, and I think one of the reasons why we love him so much, is because he's a humble God. And his humility is not just seen in the Son, in the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus, according to Colossians chapter 1, is the image of the invisible God. And so if the Lord Jesus humbled himself, then our God in heaven, God the Father, is a humble God. And there are many scriptures that support this. In Psalm 113, for example, it says God is so high, he stoops down, he bends down just to look at heaven. And how much further you and I know that he bent down and looked at the things that are on earth. He humbled himself and became a man and eventually went to the cross for you and I. The Bible also tells us that God hates pride. That's a big problem. That's a big problem. Because pride is the character of men. But it is not the character of God. Two wonderful things about this Son, this Messiah, is he purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of God, and he purged our sin. He made purification for our sins. But he humbled himself, we read in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, we are told more about the high priestly character of the Son. And so we're thinking about the Lord Jesus as a high priest in the book of Hebrews, and we're told in chapters 3 and 4 to consider him, to think about him, to focus on him. He is a faithful high priest. He experienced what it was like to be human, all the pain and the suffering of being a human being like you and I. And as a result, he knows and understands what it's like to live the life that you and I live. He knows about our suffering. He knows about our pains and our disappointments and our grief. He knows all about it. And as a result, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, he has become a merciful high priest. He's merciful when we need him to be merciful. He is faithful. We can count on his mercy. And he's also sinless. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, but he didn't succumb to any of the weaknesses that we have succumbed to. He was sinless completely. But he's merciful to us, and he's able to save us completely. The main point in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 is this. The main point of the things that we are saying is we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The warning in Hebrews chapters 2 and 3 is very simple, that faith sometimes doesn't last. Now, you can have faith in God, but that faith in God sometimes disappears. How is that possible? I want to make sure I'm clear this morning. I believe you cannot lose your salvation. All right? I just want to make that very, very clear. What I also want to make clear from the book of Hebrews is that faith does not always endure. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, we are told, the writer says, you need a faith that will endure. That's saving faith. A faith that will endure all the trials, all the persecution, all the difficulties, all the weaknesses, all the disappointments that you and I go through in life. What happens often? You know, God tests our faith, doesn't he? We put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and eventually God is going to put that test, that faith to a test. Abraham, where is your faith? Is it in Isaac? I told you that the world will be blessed through Isaac. Are you trusting in Isaac or are you trusting in me? You and I, we have faith in God. Are you trusting that prayer you prayed when you were 9 years old? Are you trusting that baptism? Are you trusting the fact that you're in a Christian nation? Are you trusting the fact that you go to church in order to get to heaven? Or are you trusting in me and only in me? And there can be times, there will be times when your faith and my faith is going to be tested. And so a test comes. And we cry out to God saying, why? Why? Why did you let my daughter have an accident on a horse? Why did you give her the life that she has? Why did you let my child die? Why did I have to lose my job? Why did my marriage fail? Why this? Why that? I thought. And here it is. I thought. I thought you loved me. On the Emmaus Road, after the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead, there are two disciples talking to a stranger, happens to be the Lord, but they don't recognize it. And they say to the Lord, we thought, we trusted that he was the one. We were wrong. We had faith, but now we realize that we were mistaken. We were wrong. We thought. And you see, this happens in life, doesn't it? We get our faith tested. And when that test comes and the strong winds of life blow, and we cry out to God and say, I thought that you cared for me. You obviously don't. You promised that you would never leave me nor forsake me. You promised to be good. You promised to bless. And I don't see blessings. I see difficulties. I no longer believe. And you walk away. You see? And that happened in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. You know, the children of Israel believed that God could bring them through the Red Sea, and he brought them through the Red Sea. How can you not praise the Lord? He opened the Red Sea. They saw the power of God, the pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night. You can't deny it, you see? They get to Kadesh Barnea, and they send out spies into the land. They say, boy, God wants to give us a good land. It is an amazing land. But the problem is there are giants in the land, and they live in walled cities that we cannot conquer. We have a great God. Let's worship him and build our nation in the desert because we can't go in there. He's not that great. He can't do this job. We don't believe it. And so they all died in the wilderness because of unbelief. And yet in this passage in Hebrews, we're told that our high priest is faithful. And we're told that faith doesn't always endure, but he is a faithful high priest. And how does faith endure? It's not on your own strength, I can tell you that. It endures because you have a great high priest. You have a savior. He's wonderful, isn't he? You have a shepherd. He guides you out of sin. That's wonderful too. But where would we be without a great high priest? We would be lost without him. He sympathizes with our weakness, and he promises, and I think one of the greatest verses in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. And I will summarize it this way, and this is what it says. God says, listen, listen, I will be merciful to you when you sin. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. I'm trying to scratch my head on it this week in the Old Testament about David as he's writing the Psalms, and he's writing always about, you know, you promised to be merciful. It's in your covenant. You said you'd be merciful. So I'm asking you to be merciful to me because I've sinned. And David talks in this way. In the Old Testament, David knew that God made the promise that God would be merciful. Isn't that amazing and wonderful? And to you and I today, it's the same. He is a merciful high priest. He cares about you. But there is this warning that faith will not always endure. And then in chapters 5 to chapter 7, this is the passage that we will end on today. Because this is in the passage that tells us that why Jesus the Messiah is qualified to be a high priest. And at the beginning of chapter 5, we are told about the characteristics of this high priest. What is it like for Jesus to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, chapter 5, the writer says, it's like this. It's kind of like the Levitical priesthood. He represents people before God, chapter 5, verse 1. He offers gifts and sacrifices for sin, chapter 5, verse 1. He shows compassion to sinners, chapter 5, verse 2. He is called by God to be a priest, chapter 5, verses 4 to 6. He prays and is devoted to his work, chapter 5, verse 7. And then we read in chapter 6 and verse 20 about this Messiah, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer in Hebrews continues and says, what is this Jesus as being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, first of all, he's a high priest similar to the Levitical priesthood, the things that I've just mentioned. And now he's going to say he's like the Melchizedek high priest. He is a priest king. That wasn't true in the Levitical system. And so in chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blesses him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continuously. Now consider how great this man is. And the passage goes on. Right? And we are told in this passage that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Like Melchizedek, he was a king and a priest. He is the king of righteousness, chapter 7, verse 2, and the king of peace. He is a priest continuously, not having beginning, not having end, verses 3 and verse 16. He is worthy and receives gifts, verses 4 to verse 10. His job is to bring sinners through a spiritual journey and bring them home to heaven. His job is to present you and me faultless before the Father one day in love, Jude 24. And to do this job, God appointed his Son to be this great high priest. This is because the Levitical system failed. It was flawed. It was flawed. The priesthood of Christ can do what the Levitical priesthood could never do. And so in Psalm chapter 2, the Messiah is appointed king. And in Psalm chapters 110, the Messiah is appointed a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And a priest after the order of Melchizedek is just what we need. What is it that he does? Well, chapter 7, verses 22 to 24 says that he can guarantee the success of the new covenant. Now, I'm going to go down a list of things that the high priest does and give you the references. We're not going to necessarily read the references because I have 3 minutes. Okay? But what the high priest does is he guarantees the success of the new covenant. What does that covenant say? That covenant says this. You know, in the first covenant, I wrote my law on a cold tablet of stone, and I handed that heavy stone to Moses, and Moses brought it down the mountain and handed it to the people and said, you keep it. And you couldn't keep it. So now what I'm going to do is I'm going to write my law once again. But I'm not going to write it on a cold tablet of stone. I'm going to write my law in your heart and inscribe it upon your mind. And I will complete the work that I began in you on the day that I saved you, and I guarantee it. Do you believe that? That's why I like to break bread. And I like to take that cup, because that cup is a symbol of the new covenant written in Jesus' blood. And that new covenant says, Mark, you messed up this week again. Again. And some of the messes that you did, you confessed your sin, and I'm grateful for that. By the way, I'm faithful. I'm a faithful priest, and I'm just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But there were some sins you did this week, you didn't even confess them. I'm not even sure you even realized that you sinned. The depth of the wickedness in my heart and in your heart are so great, you don't even understand how wicked we can possibly be. It comes out during the economic fall downs of our nations, and when we have culture battles and various things and marriage problems, then the things that are in the heart start to come to the surface, and we begin to see how wicked our hearts are. And here you are, Mark, sitting again this following Sunday, and you dare to worship me. And I say, yes, I do. You know why? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says to examine my heart. And when I examine my heart, I do not deserve to be here in God's presence. I don't deserve the mercy of God or the grace of God. And then chapter 11 says, you examine your heart and you come to that understanding, and then you eat. You take the cup. And remember the wonderful covenant that our great high priest has provided for us. He will write his law in my heart and inscribe it upon my mind. And so I renew that covenant every single week, and I don't give up because I believe that God can do what I cannot do. I trust in him and I move forward. And so he guarantees the success of the new covenant. I didn't mean to spend all that time on that one point. Let me tell you the other points. In verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 7, he always prays for us. I am so glad people pray for my daughter, pray for us. Around the world, people I don't even know, people I've never even met, I pray for your daughter, I pray for you guys every single day. I'm grateful for that, but even greater is my Lord, my high priest, prays for me. And what's his prayer? That my faith will not fail. And I can tell you, his prayers get answered. His prayers get answered. Number three, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, having authority even in heaven. Chapter 7, verse 26. He was able to offer himself as the offering and only needed to do it once. Chapter 7, verse 27. He writes God's law on our hearts. Chapter 8, verse 10. He will never again remember my sins. Chapter 8 and verse 12. I want to say something about that. He never again will think of me as being guilty. He never again will think about me needing to pay for sin. When he says he will remember my sins no more, it doesn't mean that he has amnesia. And neither will you or I. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if we had no memory. If we don't look back and remember the way that God was merciful and gracious to us. If we don't remember the reasons why Jesus Christ, our Savior, has marks in his hands and his feet, we're not going to be in heaven wondering, what happened there? My sin? What are you talking about? I don't remember it. No. You and I are going to have our memories. We're going to remember the way we were gracious towards one another, and we are going to remember the way we sinned against one another and hurt one another. But the pain of it is all going to be gone. Jesus Christ is going to remember those things as well, but the pain is all going to be gone. He's never, ever, one time in heaven after a million years, going to say, you know something? I've gotten tired of you. And so I've changed my mind. My blood sacrifice no longer takes care of your sin. Now you need to pay for it. Never again. He will remember your sins no more. And how can we be sure that these things will happen? I'll tell you why. Because in chapter 7 and verse 16, he lives forever. And he is a priest forever, and he will never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the merciful God that we read about in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and the mercy that God has shown upon you as you have lived your life, is that same God who will be merciful and gracious and humble and loving and patient for all eternity. We would be lost without him. And as a result, the warning in chapters 5, 6, and 7 is a very simple warning. It's the warning of not making progress. If you believe God, if you believe that he will complete the work he's doing in your life, if you believe the promises of God, then like Abraham, you're going to keep on moving forward. You're going to make progress in your Christian life. You're not going to just stop and say, I've reached a plateau, I don't want to go any further. You're not going to do that. You're going to keep moving forward. Keep confessing your sins. Keep learning what it means to be humble. Keep seeking reconciliation with brothers and sisters who we have been divided from. Keep moving forward, trusting that God will continue doing what he needs to do in my life and in your life. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we can praise him that he is our priest today. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're asking that you would bless these words that we have read from your scriptures and we have spoken about. In Jesus' name, amen.